is that we would be like the blood-bought throng of Christ gathered around your throne, offering eternal praises for your marvelous plan of redemption. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You died in our place. You suffered the punishment that should have been ours. You were the perfect sacrifice. You covered all of our sins from beginning to end. And today we celebrate the new covenant in your body and your blood. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been talking about how the Lord can heal the damaged, broken places in our life. And so we've had a focus on the healing ministry of Christ as the wonderful counselor, as the Prince of Peace, as the great physician, the everlasting Father, and how God works in our life to bring the healing of God that restores us and makes us everything that He created us to be. Well, the focus today is solely on the Lord Jesus in His priestly role as both king and priest, our high priest. And the concept of priesthood is rather unfamiliar to us. We don't think about it. Maybe if we're in a more liturgical tradition like an Anglican church like we were yesterday, or in a Catholic church, if that's our background, the concept of priest is maybe more familiar to us. But in our evangelical tradition, the concept of priest or high priest is mostly unfamiliar. And I think for most people, the concept of a high priest is unfamiliar. If you come from a Jewish background, then the concept of the priesthood is very familiar. But for most of us, the concept of a high priest seems not only unfamiliar, but irrelevant. How does it relate to you and me? What difference does it make? Now you may say, well, look, why don't we talk about how do I manage my world, my relationships? How do I deal with my finances or estranged relationships with my children, with my grandchildren? How do I pray for those precious members of my own family who don't know Christ? Like, let's talk about something really practical. But today is ground zero. It's like at Lambeau Field, when the greatest football coach of all time came and said, men, to his football team after a scorching loss, he said, men, we're getting back to the basics. And he takes the football, he holds up, and he says, this, gentlemen, is a football. And they went right back to basics, 101. This is the foundation of our faith, is understanding who Christ is in His priestly office and what that means to us. We will never understand or appreciate the role that Christ plays as our high priest until we understand the majesty and the absolute holiness of God. That's first. We need to understand the absolute holiness and majesty of God. And secondly, we need to understand our sinfulness in light of His holiness. Now, I know the concept of our sinfulness doesn't fly in a contemporary society where everything is built around having a positive self-image. Bless Tony Robbins. I listen to his stuff and I always enjoy and feel uplifted. Zig Ziglar, who said man was designed for accomplishment, engineered for success, and endowed with the seeds of greatness. Oh man, that just makes you want to puff out your chest, doesn't it? But you see, the Bible doesn't speak about our worthiness. It addresses our unworthiness. And that's the whole paradox of the Christian faith, because the way up is the way down. The Greek term proskuneo, it means to lie prostrate. It means to be humbled. It means to lay ourselves bare before the God who knows us. It's a hard truth. It's ridiculous grace.
to be known, to be fully known, and yet to be so loved. And that's really where it begins. If we're going to understand the role of a priest, we have to understand the royal, holy majesty and purity of a Most High God and our own sinfulness and unworthiness. It's like when Isaiah goes into the temple in chapter 6, and he goes to pray, and he gets a vision of the holy, holy, holy God. He's torn apart. Why? Because he's so deeply conflicted by his own unworthiness, his unholiness, his sinful condition. And what does he say? He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of impurity." Smitten, torn apart, convicted by his own unholiness. You see, when we compare ourselves to the people around us, good church-going folk, we look pretty good. But compared to God's absolute perfection and holiness, we don't look so good. We will never understand the role of Christ as high priest until we understand his absolute holiness and purity and our own unworthiness. And as Isaiah was praying in the temple that day, what was the antiphonal cry of the angels? Was it, "Love, love, love is the Lord our God"? No, it was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." His love is beneath the umbrella of his holiness. And we don't understand that today in many of our evangelical traditions. We've redefined God as just our cosmic buddy who's all love. But first and foremost, God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you recognize his holiness this morning? And if you do, you will understand the significance of this communion table. His body, his blood, shed for you. See, the big problem for us as men and women is that sin separates us from our relationship with God. And the sin problem has to be dealt with if we're going to find a right relationship with him. But you might say, "Hey, Trav, listen. There's many ways to God. Many ways to God. You know, and it's really just about being a good person and doing the best that you can do to show others kindness, to care for the impoverished, to advocate for the oppressed. Just do those things and maybe throw in a little religion on the side and you'll be okay." But isn't it true that the Bible says over and over again, "By works of the law shall no flesh be justified"? You cannot earn your salvation the Smith-Barney way. It's only when you come in brokenness. Say, "God, I don't have it figured out. I'm hurting. I'm struggling. I'm sinful. I'm selfish. I'm prideful. I'm caught up with all the allurements of the world. I need a Savior. I need grace. I need mercy. I need loving kindness. I need a high priest to advocate on my behalf." That's where it begins. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 says, "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come." What good things? Justification. That means being made right with God. Sanctification means growing in Christ's likeness. Glorification, it means to eventually leave this mortal frame and to be like Christ in that place of eternal glory, reflecting his attitude, his attribute of purity and holiness, shed from our unredeemed humanness. So Christ has now become our high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. Now, a more perfect tabernacle. See, the whole Old Testament pictures a sacrificial system built around our need for atonement, our need for mercy, our need for grace. And all of the symbols and types and lessons from the Old Testament point to our need, our sin, and our need for mercy and grace. And all of those thousands and thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices, and pigeons, oxen, and especially a lamb, all of those sacrifices were pointing to one ultimate sacrifice that would come. For all those centuries in the Jewish tradition and the Old Covenant, all of those sacrifices were pointing to one single sacrifice, the Lamb of God. We sang that in the Revelation song. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. He died for you and me. The one question that God will ask when we enter the gates of heaven, it won't be, were you a member of the church? Did you sing in the choir? Did you teach Sunday school? It won't be that. It'll be, what did you do with my son Jesus? How did you respond to him? I love the story of the thief on the cross. I want to meet that gentleman. He didn't deserve one iota of God's mercy and grace. But what he did do was he recognized in his dying moments on that cross next to Jesus that he was a royal king and a high priest. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responded, dear man, today you will be with me in paradise. And can you imagine when he showed up at the gates of heaven and the angel who welcomed the forgiven saint? Oh, by the way, there's no good people in heaven. There are no good people in heaven, only forgiven people. Very important to understand that, because that's the whole doctrine of grace. Nobody deserves to be there. It's only by his shed blood, by his body, given for us. That's what we celebrate. But the angel of the reception looks at this ragtag guy, and he says, what are you doing here? And he's befuddled. He says, I'm not exactly sure. I was on the cross next to Jesus, and now I'm here. And he says, well, look, do you understand anything about theology? No. Well, have you been baptized? No. Were you a member of a church? No, not that either. He said, well, this is most confusing. I have to go get the supervisor. Gets the supervising angel. The angel comes. And he says to the thief, he says, do you understand the concept of justification by faith? And if he says, never heard of that. So how did you come to be here? And the thief responds, the man on the middle cross said, I could come. And this is what he says to you and me. We're just as guilty as the thief on the cross. And the man in the middle cross says, you can come because you put your trust in me. That's where it stands. And the only sin that can't be forgiven, if you think the unpardonable sin, it's to reject Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Well, that sounds very narrow-minded, doesn't it? But if he is the Son of God, which he is, and he died in your place and took your sin, then he is the only way. And if there was some other way, God would have been smart enough to say, look, Jesus, let's bypass this. There's other ways to get to heaven other than you dying on such a despicable mode of execution. Christ, our high priest, over all the good things that have come, he has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands. You see, the Jewish temple was made by Jewish hands. And it was part of the created world. It says, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most high, holy place for all time and secured our redemption forever. See, there's a guarantee. There's a permanence. There's a security, there's assurance of salvation, not based on your efforts or mine, but based on what Christ has accomplished. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It was a complete work of grace. There's nothing that could be added, nothing that could be taken away. A complete work of grace. And we're made recipients. We're redeemed because the price has been paid. The whole theme of Hebrews presents the superiority of faith in Christ over Judaism. That Old Testament way of doing things. It was all works-based. But you know what? The Old Testament saints weren't saved by their sacrifices. They weren't saved by adhering to the civil law, the ceremonial law, or even the moral law of God. They were saved by their faith in the Lamb that was promised, in the Lamb that was to come, who would give his life as an atonement for sin. So Jesus is the bright gem on the timeline of history. The people before Christ look forward to Christ's atoning work. We now, in this century, look back at what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the scripture guarantees. Well, the theme today is that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills the qualification for the kind of high priest that we all need. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews would say, if Christianity, these are the Hebrew unbelieving Jews, Hebrew believing Jews, they would say, if Christianity is superior to Judaism, where is your high priest? Because in the mind of the good Jew, you have to have an intercessor, a mediator, a high priest who advocates for you. And so they would ask the question quite rightly, where's your high priest? So in the few minutes that we have before we partake here, I want to give you the qualifications, number one, of human priests, and the qualifications of the perfect high priest, and then we'll talk about the ministry of that high priest. So, Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 4. Thank you, Rosemary, for reading. What were the qualifications of the human priest? First, to mediate between men and God, every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God, it says. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. Secondly, human priests were to sympathize with the fellow sinners. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 3 says, and he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people. Why? Why does he deal gently? Even in the New Testament, it says if you're correcting a brother, you need to do it with gentleness and humility and understanding. Why? Because we're all fallen creatures. We all stumble in many ways, James says. So, verse 3 says, he's able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weakness. That's why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. Thirdly, to be called by God to the office, to mediate between men and God, to sympathize with his fellow sinners, to be called by God to the office. Verse 4 of Hebrews 5, and no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. And that's back in Exodus 28. Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, back in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 35, there was a rebellion against Moses, the leader of the Hebrew nation, and his high priest, whose name was Aaron. And this is called the rebellion of Korah and his followers. And their big objection was that Moses and Aaron were not called by God. And how did God view that rebellion? Well, we know that the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his rebellious followers. And afterwards, the nation Israel was grumbling. They felt that God's judgment was too harsh. And as a result, there was a plague that came and took out 14,000 of the grumblers. So you see, God takes his appointment of his high priests very seriously. And there were repercussions for rebellion against those people that God had called and installed in that particular office. So here's the summary of three qualifications for priests. The priests work on behalf of the people. Number two, the priests identify with the people. And number two, the priest's identification with the people. And number three, the priest's appointment for the people. All right, so now I want us to move quickly into the qualifications of the perfect high priest. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 10. And I want you to notice that Jesus surpassed the requirements for the Aaronic priesthood, and his qualifications are presented in this particular a portion of Scripture in reverse order. And it's interesting. We'll get to that. Now you say, well, why is Jesus superior to Aaron? All of the priests came from the tribe of Levi. That is known as the priestly tribe. But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from Judah, which was the kingly line. So how did Jesus get the office of both king and priest? Well, it actually goes back in the Old Testament to the time where Abraham, the father of Israel, encounters a high priest known as Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was not just a high priest, he was the king of Salem. And the transaction that takes place, Abraham offers a tithe to Melchizedek, showing Abraham's recognition of Melchizedek as a high priest. And because of Abraham's status as the father of Israel and his submission and recognition of Melchizedek, it made Melchizedek, the high priest and king, superior to every other Aaronic priest that came through the tribe of Levi. And that's why in Hebrews it mentions that Christ is both king and high priest in the order of Melchizedek, because all the Jews recognized that Melchizedek was the quintessential high priest. He was numero uno. He was the top guy when it comes to high priests. Christ recognized as both king and high priest. He surpassed the requirements for the Aaronic priesthood. So his qualifications are presented in reverse order to the human priest that we just looked at. First, the appointment of Jesus as high priest, verses 5 through 6 of Hebrews 5. That is why Christ did not honor himself by assuming he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And in another passage, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, King Salem priest," someone that Abraham had offered a tithe. So the appointment of Jesus as high priest. Secondly, the identification of Jesus, our high priest, with us. Look at verse 7. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. Now think for a moment. Where did Jesus offer prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears? Take a guess. Where did that take place? What was the geographical location? Yes, it was Gethsemane. And it was the night before his crucifixion. It said that he was in agony to the point that he sweat great droplets of blood. And there is a medical condition where it talks about someone being under such distress and such pressure that the capillaries begin to rupture. It said that he sweat great droplets of blood. Why was Jesus making these loud cries and pleadings? It wasn't just because of the physical torment that he was about to suffer on a cross. It was about the sense that he was going to be separated from the God of glory, the Father he loved, with whom he had dwelt through all of eternity, and now in his incarnation, in his humanity, as the substitute for sin, he was going to be separated from that eternal relationship. And he prayed, Father, if there's some possible way that you could deliver me from the cup of your wrath, then let it be so. But nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine should be done. You know, there's some persuasions in Christian circles that says you just got to name it and you got to claim it. Well, obviously, Jesus didn't get that principle because he comes back to the point where he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If there was some other way for sin to be paid, some other way to God, Jesus would not have had to die. You see, because sin separates us in our relationship with God. It shows the tremendous evil of sin and the even greater need for atonement. The one who could rescue him from death. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, he said, hey, listen, if my Father wanted to, he could send 1,000 angels and a legion of angels and rescue me. But my kingdom's not of this world. Hebrews 4:15. This verse ought to be such a comfort for us as fellow strugglers, right? For we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He gets you. He gets me. He understands our struggle. He understands our human proclivity towards immorality and impurity and selfishness and pride. He gets us. He understands us. He knows how difficult it is in those lonely moments to say, God, I need your reassurance. I need your comfort. I need your peace. When we're going through the loss of a loved one, he understands the depth of your despair, the loneliness, the heartache. He gets you because he's been there. John Piper said, no one ever said that they learned their deepest lessons of life or had their sweetest encounters with God on the sunny days. People go deep with God when the drought comes. You look at Christ. Christ, it says in Hebrews, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Doesn't mean that he was disobedient. It means that he was the fulfillment, the fullest expression of obedience by being obedient unto death, the scripture says. So he's provided an example for us of obedience. And if you're going through a hard time, C.H. McIntosh, speaking on the death of Lazarus, you remember Mary and Martha were gathered outside the tomb of Lazarus. He writes, never interpret God's love by your circumstances, but always interpret your circumstances by his love. And Jesus said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? I mean, in your heart of hearts, do you truly believe it? And they said, yes, Lord, we believe. And then he turned to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, bound in grave clothes, after 4 days dead, walked out. Never interpret God's love by your circumstances, but always interpret your circumstances by his love. Thirdly, we want to look at the work of Jesus, our perfect high priest. Hebrews 5, verse 9. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. What does it mean to obey Jesus? Is that a works-based thing? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace are we saved through faith, not of works. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So we're saved as a gift. a grace gift. But then verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What it means is we're saved by grace, and what the apostle is saying here is that genuine faith produces a changed life. A person can say, "Oh, I love God," and live like the devil. The 1 John says the truth isn't in them. Don't believe them. And if you think that and you're practicing evil and sin, and you're not torn up in your own heart over that sinful conduct, then you need to examine your faith, as Paul says, to see if you're actually in the faith. Genuine faith produces a changed life. You cannot live with sin in your life and be happy. Does it mean that we'll never sin? No. We all stumble in many ways, but we're not happy with that sin. We repent of it, and we ask God for his mercy and his grace, and we turn from it. We're not content to live in sin. Matthew 7 says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he it is that will enter." What's the will? John 9 says, "This is the will of God, that you would believe in him whom he has sent." How do you want to obey Jesus? You want to put your full confidence, your full trust in Jesus as our Savior, our High Priest, our eternal King. "For by grace you save through faith and not of works." Listen, you need a high priest because God is infinitely holy and you and me are sinners. We need a high priest. Jesus Christ is that high priest. So flee to him for salvation and live daily at the foot of the cross. And now we partake these elements, body and blood. And we do so in remembrance of him. I'm going to ask that you sing along with me, "What shall take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus paid the sin debt in full. Do you believe that? Have you received him? Are you trusting in him fully? Are you trusting in your own good works? Are you trusting in Jesus? Sing with me.